Just a couple further announcements before we begin. The Victoria Day Monday, which is May the 23rd, will be our annual work party day at Northland Bible Camp. And many of you have been a part of that for quite a number of years. And so I just want to remind you of that. Just think about that if you have that. Most of you would have that day off if you're able to. Like to join us and help out with getting that camp prepared for the upcoming season, please see me and we'll find something for you to do. And that, of course, kicks off a great week. Monday at Northland and Friday at the Donnay Club for our athletes banquet. And then the following weekend, the fellas in Guelph. So, quite a great lineup of events over the next several weeks, and we look forward to being a part of that together. Last week, we began our discussion concerning a number of verses in Matthew chapter 6, known as the Lord's Prayer. It, of course, isn't really the Lord's Prayer in the sense that this is a prayer he recited. Rather, I believe it was a pattern or a template given to us, a model. The Lord is teaching us how to pray, not necessarily giving us the words to say. And so there's no scriptural basis for reciting this prayer on a daily or a weekly basis. In fact, as we read last week in the earlier portion of the chapter in verse 7, the Lord says, "And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition." And so he would actually condemn the rote, just monotonous repetition of this prayer or any prayer. I think that could include anything. We all have our phrases we tend to gravitate towards when we pray. I'm guilty of that myself, and I have to stop and consider every now and then, am I the words I'm saying, are they sincere, are they genuine, are they the heartfelt cries from my heart, or are they just meaningless repetitions? So the Lord's not well pleased with that. He's not interested in that. Saying prayers is not the same as praying, and so we want to be mindful of that. That was last week. The first half of this model, this template, is a Godward perspective. We hear the Lord saying, your name, your kingdom, your will, speaking Godward, of course. And then in verse 11, 12, 13, we have a manward perspective, our daily bread, our daily needs, our debts, our deliverance is the focus of the second half of the prayer. And so last Sunday, I was challenged, and I trust some others perhaps were challenged by the opening lines. When Christ speaks the words, "Our Father," Jesus brings God near. He's our Father. And then suddenly he shifts momentum as he continues with, "Who is in heaven?" As a stark contrast, he is our Father, yet he is in heaven. We must never allow that intimacy to drivel and degenerate into flippancy. And there's a danger. We must guard against that. The relationship with God as Father is available to all, but we access God as our Father through the Son, as we sang in one of our opening hymns. We come to God through, or come to the Father through the Son. That's the scriptural pattern. That is the teaching of the New Testament. We can't bypass that. There is no access to the Heavenly Father, that God who is far above, who is seated enthroned in the heavens. There is no other way. It's through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's our access. God's throne is in heaven, in unapproachable light, far above us. God is separate. He is in heaven. He is holy. His name is holy. And we are to strive to live our lives in that place of reverence and wonder and awe. God is awesome. We use that word flippantly, don't we? We use it. I do it. Everything's awesome. Not everything is awesome. The scripture would declare in the Psalms that God is awesome. He is the awesome one. And we have a tendency to forget that, to minimize that. And here in this opening, the opening lines of this prayer, our Father, yes, He's our Father. All who have a relationship with the Son have a relationship with the Father. But He's in heaven. And so we want to reverence this Father. He is holy. So the first step in learning how to pray, as the Lord would teach us, is recognizing who we are praying to. And so let's read once again this a portion of this chapter. We'll read the same verses as last week, meaning in verse 7, Matthew chapter 6. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The kingdom of heaven is a prominent theme through Matthew's gospel. If you've taken time to read through this first New Testament book, you may catch on that. You may pick up on that. Often the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used. And so it weaves its way through this gospel. You know, we as you well know, we've just undergone a national election, and you may not be pleased with the results, but regardless of who is in power, we know that there will always be injustices. There will always be accusations of corruption. There will always be problems with the healthcare system, and so on and so on and so on. Governments will always fall short. The best of men are men at best. And in our particular situation, Winston Churchill once said that democracy is the worst form of government there is, except for all the others which have been tried. Of course, this morning, I'm here to present to you and discuss and consider that there is another form of government which has not been tried. Not yet. One that is to be established in a coming day, the likes of which the world has not seen. God's government. His kingdom. A kingdom in which the Lord God Almighty reigns. And I don't mean God reigning in the general sense, that is, God is the King of heaven and earth, and so in that vague general sense, He is reigning at this present time. I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking more specifically, through the Old Testament, God promised a day, a period of time when the Lord Himself would establish His rule on this earth, a physical, actual, real kingdom here in this world. And the Jews, of course, were very much looking forward to that event. Difficult when you look through the Old Testament sometimes to piece together this puzzle. Difficult to really ascertain when that might occur. But there is a clear message that it will occur. And so when the Lord Jesus came, we get a sense, when you read through the Gospels and some of the questions the disciples would ask the Lord, that they were very much aware that a kingdom was imminent. That here the Lord Jesus, they recognized Him for who He claimed to be, the Messiah, the promised one, their king, king of the Jews. And so quite reasonably, they deduced that here is the king, and so now we're waiting for the kingdom. They, in their minds, were waiting for a Messiah who was not what they got, the meek and lowly one. They weren't expecting. They were expecting a mighty warrior, a superman, one who would crush their enemies and establish a kingdom then and there. That didn't happen, of course. We know that. But even after the resurrection, you recall in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were gathered together with Christ before his ascension, they ask him a question that is insightful in terms of their perspective and their expectations and what they anticipated. I'll just read an excerpt from that portion, Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, as they, the disciples, him being Christ, they were asking him, saying, Lord, and listen to this question, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? Okay, we've been with you for a few years now. We've seen the ups and downs of the ministry. We understand who you are. You claim to be Messiah. We believe you are sent from God. We believe you are God, that you are the King. And we saw you die. We weren't expecting that, but we saw that happen. And now, marvelously, we've seen you resurrect. We weren't expecting that either, because they weren't. But now they're with him. And they experienced all of these things. And so they figure, well, perhaps now is the time then. If it didn't happen over the last 3 years, perhaps now is the time. You've done everything Messiah was proclaimed and promised to accomplish. Now is it at this time you're going to establish your kingdom? And he goes on to tell them, of course, well, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons for which the Father has set. In other words, you don't worry about that part. That's God's business, and that will be accomplished in His time, in His way. I've got other work for you to do in the meantime. And that's when he tells, of course, that famous verse. You go into, start in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and then the other most parts of the earth. That's your mission until that time. But he doesn't deny a kingdom will come. That will come. Throughout the Old Testament, weave through the New Testament, a promise of a coming kingdom. God will establish His rule on this earth. He just had something bigger and better in mind than what the disciples had envisioned. What they had thought perhaps was something somewhat similar to what Solomon and his monarchy enjoyed during his reign. It was a time of peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. Under David was Israel's greatest king, but it wasn't a time of peace. There was lots of war. There was disturbance. There was conflict with many enemies. After he subdued them, Solomon began to reign after David's death, and that was a time of peace. That was a time of prosperity. So in a sense, that was a golden age of Israel's history. It deteriorated rapidly after that, after Solomon's death, we know. But for that period of time, that 40 or so years of Solomon's reign, those were good years for the nation. And so as they envisioned, the disciples in Jesus' day, as they envisioned what God's kingdom would be like, perhaps they would looking back at something like that and think, when God rules, it will be something like that, better, but of that nature. Well, the Lord had something even better and bigger than what Solomon enjoyed and what the Jews enjoyed under Solomon's reign. Better plans, greater plans. The qualities of God's kingdom as we see them, as they are described throughout the Old Testament, it will be a kingdom characterized by righteousness, justice, peace. And we see brief flashes of that through some of the kings of the Old Testament. And perhaps even in our day, but it's a far cry, isn't it? It's the yearning of all of our hearts in some ways. We want peace. We hear about it every day on the news. Everyone wants peace. There is no peace as long as the Prince of Peace is left out of the picture. But there is a day. There is a day. And we try to imagine a world that's free from strains and relationships. On the personal level, on the national level, on the international level. And we can't even fathom that, but a day will come when that will be the case. We try to imagine a world that's free from corruption at every level, in every sense. And it staggers us, as we've never experienced that. We want a world where we can live in safety, We speak about safe streets. You know, we long for that. But that's not the reality right now. Oh, there are areas of the world that are worse than others, for sure. And we live in relative safety, but not absolute safety. We want a world in which we can have complete trust in those who lead us. We don't have that. Some measure of trust, but not complete. The scriptures declare that such a kingdom, that type of world, will one day be reality. And so you say, well, if that would be possible, oh, I'd love to live in that kind of a world. A world where God rules. But I want to bring us back from that place for a moment, draw us back and bring us a little closer to home. And ask ourselves, I ask myself and ask you to ask yourself this question. Are we as eager when we consider this authority and we see the benefit of that authority in on the world stage, a kingdom of righteousness, of purity, of peace, of prosperity, of justice in every area of life? And everyone, I think, unanimously would say, we want that world. We want that place. We want to live there. But I ask myself, are we as eager to acknowledge His authority in my life, in my heart? It's a little easier to speak of it on the big stage. Christ would have us bring it closer to home. I believe here that Jesus is inferring that through this prayer, I can't really say that I'm interested in seeing God's dominion on earth if I am not willing to have Him reign in my heart. So when I pray, Your kingdom come, what I'm really saying, and what we have all said, because we've all recited this prayer numerous, numerous times, what we're really saying, we may not mean it, we may not understand it, but the words we're saying really indicate, Lord, first come and reign in me, here, in my heart, now. That's not as easy to say, is it? Easy to pray in the grand terms, it sounds so eloquent, but we want to make it closer. Lord, reign here, first in me. And all that that means. He goes on to saying, Your will be done. The thoughts expanded. I believe there it's a continuation of that very thing. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. The two are intertwined. There's not a disconnect there. You can't separate these two thoughts. I think one flows from the other. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beautiful words. And we've recited, as I said, countless times. But how many times we realize what we're asking for? If we stopped and considered what these profound words mean. What's this issue of God's will? In each of our lives, there's a battle of wills. We're up for a walk last night, and this story came to mind. I can't remember why it came to mind, but I haven't thought about this in quite a number of years. My first year of policing out in Surrey, and it was very early on in my first year, as I was still with my coach officer, so it had been within the first 3 or so months, and I remember going to a call, and the complainant had advised us that they had several window panes leaning against their house, their dwelling. They lived in a complex much like Kaleidoscope out here. So we arrived, and complainant was obviously upset. They had several window panes leaning against the house, what happened was a couple of boys from the area shattered them. They threw rocks and broke the windows. Now the complainant, they had no great plans for these windows. I think they had replaced old windows, and so they were older and leaning there, and they were going to turf them anyway. But it was the principle of it, right? You understand that. That was the idea that these boys come and throw rocks at their windows and break them in their backyard. A very unpleasant experience. So, of course, they call the police. We arrive and talk to the complainant. They tell us who did it. We walk over to the house, and these two boys are, mom was home with these two boys. They're about 9, 10 years old. Recognized right away. Well, no criminal charges are going to be laid, but the complainant really was satisfied with just to speak to these boys, and maybe a presence of some type of authority might scare them into not doing this thing again. And so we talked to mom and explained why we were there, and of course she had no idea what her boys had been up to. Her boys wouldn't do such a thing, as you can appreciate. So the boys, we spoke to them, and of course we asked them the obvious question: why did you do it? Their answer, from the one boy, I think the first boy sort of went, the typical response. The other boy, he mustered up the courage to speak words, and not in a disrespectful way, but a very honest answer and a very insightful answer. He simply told us, when asked, why would you throw stones and break the windows? Because it's fun to throw rocks at windows. Well, he's right. I mean, he caught us off guard. This is true. It's fun to throw rocks. I mean, every little boy here knows it's fun to throw rocks at windows, right? Doesn't make it right, but I couldn't condone the behavior, but certainly agree with the truthfulness of what he told us. But if that young boy, and today would be a man, if he continues to live in a way, continued to live his life doing whatever he wanted to do because he felt like doing it, or because it's fun, because it feels good, we know that he would end up in a world of hurt, a world of trouble for him and everyone around him. What was a funny statement as a little boy was a profound insight into the human heart, into my heart, as I'm that same little boy who likes to throw rocks at windows because it's fun. And so there's this continual battle of wills, what I want to do and what I know to be right or wrong. Not everyone struggles with throwing rocks at windows. I know that it's not perhaps a great temptation for all of you. But we all struggle. Our wills are always ready to confront whatever authority is presented. It begins young, doesn't it? In the home with parents. And I believe as parents we have a responsibility to instill the respect for authority. And so if our children don't learn authority from us, where do they learn it? And respect for the teachers and the school and for the laws of the land. A disrespect is in a battle of wills is an ongoing conflict we all face every single day. It began a long time ago, of course. That's nothing new. There's an interesting portion of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 14. I'm just going to read it. You can bookmark it in your mind and read it later if you wish. Isaiah chapter 14. And some have attributed this portion to an age. Of course, the immediate context is the Lord is speaking here, and he's talking about, he talks about the star of the morning in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. And some attribute this portion to a description of the spiritual battle which happened in the heavens before heaven and earth perhaps were even created. The first battle between man and Lucifer. This is what some scholars believe is this portion is referring to. And this is the essence of the problem. This is the root of the problem. If this is indeed that struggle between God and Lucifer, this was the root of the problem. And verse 13, God says, "But you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." You catch the repetition. That one phrase, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Five times it's repeated. "I will, I will." That's the heart of the issue, isn't it? That's the root of the problem. "I will. I will." Not God's will, mine. It's always been a problem. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve. What was the problem? God says, "Don't eat." Adam and Eve both decided, "I will. I know what you've told me, but I choose to do what I want to do." Grave consequences. The Christian life is been explained as an exchange of wills. Mine for God's. In our hearts, only one can sit on the throne at any given time. It's either me or him. God doesn't share his throne. It's not big enough for two. Seats one. And he demands that place. John the Baptist stated it very concisely and so well. At the beginning of the Lord's ministry, he turns and sees Christ and he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that's it, isn't it? That's the everyday struggle, the moment-by-moment struggle in our hearts. I was going to say it's a daily exchange, but it's not. It's every moment. Because I want to live my life my way. Christ calls us to something different. And he said very clearly, if you want to be my followers, you must deny yourself. That means every area of my life. Am I prepared to submit to his authority? As I study the Word of God, we can't help but be convicted. As we, with sincere hearts, would study God's Word and look through it to ask ourselves, what does God require of me? What does he have of me? What would he teach me? If we're looking in this book with that attitude, we will be convicted. We will be challenged. And as we're challenged, then and my conscience is pricked, I am faced with a choice. Perhaps a particular habit I have in my life shouldn't be a part of my life. Well, whose will do I bend to? Do I carry on as I wish, doing what I want, because it's fun to throw rocks at windows? Or do I submit to God's will? Your will be done, as opposed to mine. Well, it's easy to pray, isn't it? Easy to recite, isn't it? But Christ is teaching us something deeper. Perhaps as I read through the Word of God, I'm convicted that there's something more I should be in my walk with the Lord, in my Christian life, that I've been neglecting. How do I respond to that? How do I respond? Does my will prevail or do I yield to his? That's the question I need to be asking myself and the conflict I face all the time. We take an inventory of our life. Are you the man, the woman of God that he wants you to be, that you even strive to be for yourself? That might be a little vague, so I'll ask you this way. Are you short-tempered with your wife? Do you nag your husband? Is there a rift between you and your children? Between your brothers, your sisters, and your biological family and your spiritual family? What's the root of that? Often it's a clash of wills, isn't it? I won't bend. Even when everything in our heart is crying out that that is the solution. Do we shortchange our employers? And that can be done in a wide variety of ways. It's real life. It's the real stuff of life that Christ is speaking to. Are you a tyrant as an employer? What are my habits like surfing the internet behind closed doors? Do I help myself to the pirated movies, music, software that's out there, so accessible, so easy, that everyone else is doing, so minor in the grand scheme of offenses? But whose will? Whose will are we submitting to? Do we gossip? Those are the negative things. What about on the positive side of things? Things which the Lord in the New Testament would have us do, and sometimes we neglect. A couple of weeks ago, we had a young lady get baptized up here. She took a stand in a step of obedience. But perhaps there are some who have received Christ as their Savior. They're born again. They're trusting Christ, and yet have decided in their hearts, I'm not going to get baptized. Why? For whatever reason, embarrassed. So on, and I'm sensitive to that. However, whose will is winning in those situations? When Christ says do, and we don't. The scriptures address all of these issues, and we can become very proficient at making excuses and justifying what we do or what we don't do. But there comes a time when we need to confront that person in the mirror and say, enough, enough. I'm going to take this stuff seriously. That the Word of God is going to be first. That He is going to increase in my life and I'm going to decrease. It just comes down to this. Is it going to be His will or is it going to be my will? It can't be both wills at the same time. As we pray, Your kingdom come. And we pray, Your will be done. We're asking for some pretty heavy stuff. Are we ready for God to accomplish His will in our hearts? That's where it begins. God will set up His authority, His rule on this earth in a coming day. But in the meantime, before all of that, and that may be a long time from now, God's primary interest in you right now today is, are you willing to receive Him, to establish His rule, His authority in your heart? Can you bend your will, submit to His authority as He reveals Himself through His Word? And if we can pray, Your will be done, and really mean it, life won't ever be the same. It's not being fatalistic and saying, well, whatever will be, and you know, it's His will, and I just give up and move on and don't think about things. That's not it. But it's living with the confidence, with the trust, with the assurance that my Heavenly Father, my Father who's in heaven, He's got everything under control. He's got it covered. He's a Father who knows what's best. He's a Father who wants what's best. And He's a Father who is able to provide and accomplish what's best for every single one of his children, whom he loves far more than what we could ever, ever imagine. So may we be encouraged, may we be challenged as we consider these thoughts and leave that with you. And we'll pick up on the next half of this prayer in a couple weeks' time. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we fall far short. And we know we've uttered these words so many times, perhaps never even really thinking about what we're saying. And here the Lord would teach us that your desire is that we enter a relationship with you that's vibrant, that's powerful, that's transforming. And so, Father, when we would begin by recognizing who you are and understanding what you would desire of us, that you would desire to reign in our hearts, as we submit to your will and pray that he would increase and that we would decrease, that we would humble ourselves before you. And Father, we need your help to even do that. We commit each one here to you and pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be listening, and that we would be submissive to our glorious Heavenly Father. We approach you and pray to you and appeal to you in the name of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.